This podcast is brought to you by Grace Point Media, a ministry of Grace Point Church.
Hey, Pastor Mike here. I just want to thank you for tuning in and let you know that we have more resources like this available for you on our website. Just a quick note before we begin, though. While resources like this can help you grow in ways that God has ordained for you, they are no replacement for gathering with your local church on Sunday. And on that note, if you're not currently connected somewhere, we want you to know you're always invited to Grace Point. Visit our website for time and location, and we hope to see you soon.
Today, we have a divine appointment. Divine appointments stand alone from all other interactions that we could possibly have. If we have our discipleship hat on this morning, we know that Scripture is our primary resource, and it will define what a divine appointment would look like. They are in regards to God, who would orchestrate the situation, who brought about the relationships together, who would set up a particular interaction and a particular opportunity of choice to bring about an outcome that is within His good, perfect, and pleasing will. However, clear distinction from all other possible situations that we might fit in there, there's no mistaking the consequences of that appointment that point to Jesus, and the person will receive and perceive a measure of God's glory and His righteousness. Not only would it be something that he would not otherwise have known was possible, but that appointment could never have been delayed, canceled, moved to any other time in their life. God's handiwork and imprints and timing are all over them from start to finish. Today, we will have an encounter with a few of these, and we'll go through one in detail. By chapter 7, the outreach of Jesus' ministry was growing quickly. His fame and his popularity was reaching far beyond what anyone could have imagined at that time in very public demonstrations. We see in the first portion of chapter 7, if we recall back to early November, Jesus heals a centurion servant. But take note, that was a Gentile. But the second one that we have to look at, and this one's not going to be on the screen, but this is Jesus healing a widow's son. And if you have your Bible, you could turn there, and it's verses 11 through 17. I will read a portion of that. Beginning in 13, "And when the Lord saw the widow, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearer stopped. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." There was a stirring excitement brewing. It would have been a well-known fact that there had not been a prophet in Israel for over 400 years. This would have been big news, big news. So for us to look back at these events, we can see that these two accounts of Jesus bringing these two people back to life are indeed divine appointments. Certainly that would be true for the men who were restored, but also for their immediate family and friends. God ordains his schedule of events to have the situation set his way, so there's no question or confusion about who is in control and who will ultimately get the glory and the honor. Let's be clear, without question, every encounter with Jesus in Scripture is a divine appointment, and it has a purpose, and we are going to walk through one next. This is my first point. A divine appointment is set. We find in the first two verses, 36 and 37, that we see all the principles of this passage. Luke begins with Simon the Pharisee, who makes an invitation to Jesus for a meal at his home, and then we see the entrance of the woman. And there is this invitation to Jesus, interestingly. Yes, we know he planned it, but recognize one thing. There was no discussion. He just went straight in. He was asked, and he went straight in, and he sat down. He went willingly. So question, why do you think Simon would ask Jesus into his home? Do you think it might be to get to know him a little better, like very neighborly? Like, oh, honey, guess who I asked for dinner today? Jesus, he's coming. I don't think that would be possible. But if we recall back to chapter 5, Jesus was also invited then to have a great feast with Levi. And the Pharisees grumbled then about the invited tax collectors and the sinners. Jesus didn't object then either, but he gave the Pharisees a lesson about his mission and the nature of sin. Effectively, Jesus is saying, my purpose is to be with people who know they are sinners, and I want them to come to repentance. I want to lead them there. So it could be that the Pharisees weren't exactly okay with that teaching that they had received. So now they have a new encounter, a new opportunity, a last-minute opportunity, if you will, to engage Jesus. So in verse 37, we have this introduction of the woman who comes into focus as she arrives at Jesus' feet. Luke's introduction of a woman of the city, it's a common phrase, isn't it? Something that we can sort of relate to today. And so there is this opportunity to understand what's going on. It suggests that this woman is outside of her social boundaries, if you will. And people focus their attention on her because she's so different. But Luke also identifies this woman not only as a woman of the city, but also who was a sinner. Now, putting those two together, these are likely society labels or what I would call filters about what kind of woman this is. But look, she's able to enter the room, be near Jesus, but also the other people. And that seems a bit out of place to be at the home of a Pharisee, does it not? Luke doesn't elaborate on this social status mix that's transpiring here, but we can take stock that with other verses in the gospel, Jesus was found to be with many other groups of people, sinners, who were not basking in the light of the acceptance of the religious elites. God ordained this situation, and everyone is here. This divine appointment is now set. This is my second point, a woman of repentance. We pick up in verse 37 here, and I want to point out and pull out a few things in detail because I think it draws a clearer understanding of what's going on. That word behold, the word behold in English has two understandings. One of them is like it's just an objective third party, oh, hey, look over there, or hey, isn't that a great looking car? Well, there's a second understanding, and that is to perceive with sight, but also to perceive in your mind. The first one is like an observer, but the second one is more personal. And so this has a definite impact for us, and I will go to the King James in this instance. The King James uses two different words for those. King James uses lo as the observer position, but it uses behold. So if we have our discipleship hats on here, we're understanding that the word behold is now consistent between these versions. We understand what's going on. The behold is meant to be personal. It's meant for us to dive in, to see what's going on, to lean into the moment, into the situation, because we don't know really what's going on until we're there. So Scripture is teaching us that God wants us to look deeply, personally. This word to behold is used over 1,000 times. We need to be careful about labels without understanding. So after Jesus is seated, the woman comes now into focus, and it's like a spotlight, right? We could think of a play like when it goes dark and the lights go dim, but the person on stage, there's a direct spotlight. Well, that's the kind of attention that was happening to Jesus when he got seated, but now it's on this woman. And what's so important about this is we have to look at how it's worded here in verse 37, a woman of the city who was a sinner. This focus on her is important. The word was is a past tense understanding. And every translation I looked at, it was the word was. There's no misunderstanding here about what was means. But it's important. It's historical. It's a historical context. And that understanding of the Greek word, which is pronounced ain, for anyone who's interested, the most common use was the English word was. But the third most is one I think draws a little more attention to it, and that is had been. So if we read that portion of verse 37, a woman of the city who had been a sinner, that changes the focus just a little bit, doesn't it? It gives us a different perspective to see what's going on. And by the way, we need to be peering into this. So behold, lean in, get closer. This woman of the city who had been a sinner. So another thing I would like to point out to you is the flask of ointment, this very expensive gift. Now, she was carrying this when she arrived. It was already in her heart to bring it. There was no last-minute part about it, because the text says when she saw Jesus, she didn't go get it then. She already had it. She already had it in mind. But recognize that women in those days were not invited to banquets, and rabbis were not allowed to speak to women in public. So she's coming in, and she's sitting, or kneeling probably, at the feet of Jesus, but there's all these other rabbis around. There's going to be some contention with her even being there. But by her actions, by her movements, it's clear where she's going, and she wastes no time to arrive at Jesus' feet. Nothing was going to deter her from being in the presence of Jesus. No public scorn, no religious objections. Nothing was going to interrupt what she had decided to do in her heart before Jesus. But what this woman does at the feet of Jesus is remarkable. And it's reasonable for us to seek passages that have a connotation or similar tone to this. And I might be going out on a limb, but I believe that there's a loose correlation here to the Magi. When the Magi came, Jesus would have been about 2 years old, right? But what did they do when they arrived? Well, we read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, they fell down and they worshiped him and they offered him expensive gifts. Yeah, it's not the similar correlation. Theologically, we would have some argumentation there, but the idea is still the same. They came to worship the future king of Israel. This woman came to worship the man who changed her life. These acts were symbolism, yes, for the woman, but these acts expressed the content of her heart. Clearly, this was not her first encounter with Jesus. Something had already happened. Hence, the was a sinner. So her example of overflowing love is a natural response to coming to faith in Jesus through repentance. We each can attest to this. And she now worships. She begins to worship Jesus at his feet. And she does this by the weeping and the washing of his feet. I mean, there was there was no water there for him, but Jesus, excuse me, the woman came to wash his feet, and kissing him is an act of worship. And anointing his feet with oil, again, it's another act of worship. There's a giving that's happening from her heart. Yes, she had already heard the message of repentance and had subsequently accepted the invitation to repent. But the act of worship of Jesus by this woman is an obvious outpouring, an outpouring of love to Jesus. This label of woman of the street no longer defines her. That worldly broad stroke of rejection gives way to whatever she once was, she no longer is. We now behold this woman with a personal perspective and understanding that, in fact, she is a woman of repentance. Next, we will hear from Simon, a Pharisee, who invited Jesus, and we get the first glimpse into what is near and dear to his heart. Although his reactionary words are private, they come relevant because Jesus exposes them publicly. This is my third point. Simon, a man of the world. Simon, at the very beginning here, as he's expressing his thoughts, demeans the people's notion that Jesus was a prophet. To the degree that people were saying Jesus was a prophet, we could suppose that the Simon's real reason for having Jesus over for dinner was to find out if he was a real prophet. However, the Pharisees' desire to make that determination was made by exhaustively looking for how to discredit him. It doesn't seem like the right motive, but later we read in Luke and other gospel accounts that the Pharisees were in fact trying to set him up, trying to trip him and trick him. And they were effectively checking off all the well-known prior falsehoods that they had already encountered. Oh, we know about this person who thought he was someone. Oh, we're going to make sure we question him there. But the reality is, in doing so, they were never going to consider Jesus scripturally with the proper lens that comes from knowing it well. We see clearly that Jesus is a prophet. He knows Simon's thoughts, and he was completely performing the works that only someone sent of God can do. Nicodemus reminds us of this, but Jesus knows the content and the motive of what Simon is saying to himself. Let's further consider what the Pharisee said about the woman. In verse 39, if this man was a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is. This implication about this woman is like a public cliche. It's an auto response. It's not really interpreting the situation for what it is. Yeah, okay, so he thinks she's a woman of the street. She's a prostitute, a streetwalker, right? But we have that similar understanding, do we not? Because we're looking from afar. But that's all that he thought of her. But let's look a little bit deeper. Simon's critical thoughts of the woman, he was saying, she's a woman of the streets. She is a sinner. I put emphasis on the is, because his declaration is personal, and implies a current state as being a sinner. This is a stark contrast to what Luke introduces us to her as a woman who was or had been a sinner. And think of this. He's a religious leader, and he's condemning someone he's supposed to be teaching about spiritual matters. It doesn't really add up. And the question, by the way, seems to be like a softball question. The parable seems like a softball question. But we'll get to that later. But apparently Simon answers it correctly, according to Jesus. But we know the framework was worldly. Jesus is implying love being involved with forgiving a debt seems like he tailored this question specifically for Simon. What do finances have to do with love? question points really to Simon's answer on how he thought he would be loved even more with a grand gesture of forgiveness. You remember, the Pharisees, they're wealthy, and they would use money to control the people. And this is one way of keeping that sense of power. Simon was living in a worldly view of people, which is expressly opposite of what Scripture teaches. We're supposed to love God first and love our neighbors as ourselves. Simon couldn't do that even when he was in the presence of the Savior, which tells you the true condition of his heart. We've seen this woman, and we've heard from Simon. Now we'll hear from Jesus. It's not going to be words that Simon may have wanted to hear, but his divine appointment is now. Point number four, Jesus rebukes Simon. We pick this up in verse 44. So Jesus begins with a change of focus for Simon. Apparently, he would have been more likely laser-focused on Jesus. He invited him. All the Pharisees, all his friends were all gathered, and you know they were laser-focused on Jesus. But Jesus says, do you see this woman? Emphasizing, do you see? This is a direct confrontation to Simon's rejection of the woman because of this label he applied to her. But Jesus' rebuke of him is like in ascending order of precedence, contrasting between Simon and the woman. And each comparison, each rejection, gives light to the framing of the state of Simon's heart. In the first one, he rejected normal society norms. He didn't give him any water to wash his feet. I mean, they're walking around in sandals. Their feet are always going to be dirty when they enter a house. It's not very welcoming, right? But this woman seeing Jesus' feet dirty, but she's crying profusely, she's going to do what's needed. And she uses her own tears to ceremonially clean the feet of Jesus. The second thing is this, a more common kiss of greeting. I mean, when we meet people and greet people, like even today, didn't we meet people with a hug? Maybe, you know, a kiss of affection or a words? That didn't happen for Jesus. But since Jesus came in, this woman never stopped kissing him. She was welcoming him. She was loving him. She was giving her affections to him. But thirdly, there's this religious protocol, the highest one, if you will, for society kind of structure, that they didn't anoint his head with oil. And the anointing of oil hearkens to the priestly duties. The priests were ordained when they were when the oil was poured on their head, the anointing oil. And even Aaron, when the temple was first dedicated, the description of him, King David reminds us of in one of the Psalms, that it was just a beautiful thing, watching the oil flow down from Aaron's beard. It's a ceremony, but it's a beautiful thing. But this woman anointed Jesus. She anointed Jesus with the precious gift that she had. Maybe it was an heirloom. Maybe it was from her dowry when she got married. We don't know. But one thing we do know, it cost her something. But when we look at the words of Simon, we see that there's no love or compassion coming through even his thoughts. And Jesus reminds us, if we go back to our teaching in Luke 6, that Jesus says, from the overflow of the mouth, the heart speaks. We clearly see Simon's heart. And he made his point clear. He hates sinners and he wants nothing to do with them. Jesus will conclude his rebuke with a direct unveiling of Simon's heart. And let's look at that part of verse 47 again. But he was forgiven little, loves little. Let's think about that. Let's lean into that. To say that if someone has been forgiven little suggests that the person has rarely loved anyone enough to have asked for forgiveness or been asked to forgive. Let that sink in. There is a void there. I can't imagine it. But maybe there was a time when those, you know, words came out. Maybe kind of like how we train our children and grandchildren. Okay, Johnny, tell your sister you're sorry. I'm sorry. Okay, Susie, tell your brother you're sorry. I'm sorry. You know, it's very childlike. And that's the kind of responses Simon is exhibiting here. And it clearly shows how unprepared he is, how childlike in his belief system he really was. But Simon is just leaning on worldly merits. There is no facts of truth. There is no objective scriptural base to support his responses to the likes of the woman or of Jesus. Simon's heart was made open for all to see as Jesus rebuked him. But this response to Simon is now going to give way to Jesus' response to the woman. This response of the woman demonstrates the glory and the love of God toward mankind and the greatest gift given to mankind. That's forgiveness. This is my fifth point, that Jesus grants forgiveness. In verse 47, Jesus delivers his responses, starts to bring them to the woman because he clearly knows her thoughts, but most importantly, he knew her heart. With her expression of love while at his feet, worshiping him and kissing him, in her brokenness, Jesus did not reject her. Instead, he commended her and stated that she loved much. Jesus first tells Simon that the woman that he disdains is forgiven. But Jesus turns to her and tells her directly, "You are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." And what words to hear from the Savior himself. But this woman had been a divine appointment. This situation had been a divine appointment between a repentant sinner and a willing Savior. But Scripture is clear. Only God can forgive sin. And one more thing. Jesus, with this statement, removes the worldly perspective of what transacted here. It wasn't the gift. It wasn't the tears. It wasn't the outpouring of love which led him to forgive her. But the reason why he forgave her was, in fact, because of her faith. It was her faith that led her to come as a repentant sinner, to come see him, to offer that gift, to worship him. Receiving forgiveness from God is the pinnacle of miracles in Scripture. There's a quote from John MacArthur I would like to share. And it reads, "Forgiveness, what a word. Nothing is more foreign, seemingly, to a sinful human nature than forgiveness. And nothing is more characteristic of the divine nature than forgiveness. Man is eager for vengeance, and God is eager to forgive. In fact, never more are we more like God than when we love our enemies and do good to those who harm us. For then we prove to be children of God." Forgiveness is man's greatest need and therefore God's greatest gift. So now what? What do we take home today? I started with divine appointments, and we have one today. We've gone through Scripture. We're wrestling with the text. I wrestled with this text. It's difficult to hear what the Lord wants you to glean, but if we have our discipleship hat on, we have to rehearse these things. We have to go over the text, pray over it, read it again, pray over it again. That's what the pastors do. That's what anyone who wants to preach to you does. They're asking and listening for the Spirit of God to lead them. But we see in these divine appointments, both Simon and the woman were sinners. But the woman knew her sin. It was open. It was plain to see. But Simon had hidden his sin. And the knowledge of it was now outside of his control. But recognize they were both bankrupt. Neither one had any means spiritually to pay their debt. The woman had sins of commission. She committed these things. Simon had the sins of omission. He would never address even his own sin. Simon's sins of omission were critiqued openly and heard by everyone. But they each had their side of a divine appointment. And that Jesus gets the glory for it. So we now understand that the debt of the parable of the debt didn't have anything to do with money. It instead related to the amount of sin that the debtor was willing to forgive. And the result of that falling on the one who was forgiven, how great that debt, how much forgiveness and thankfulness of heart would be attributed to that person. We see the woman who was a repentant sinner was that example. As we continue in our spiritual disciplines, I talk about filters. I use filters frequently. And we need to use Scripture to refine those filters. The filters help us separate out what's bad, but also at times to retain what's good. But we ourselves have filters, do we not? Have auto responses, much like Simon had. Oh, there goes a woman of the city. Do we not also have auto responses between our spouse or our family members? Do we not also have auto responses at work? What about when we're driving? Okay, I'm raising my hand. Why do we do that? Well, the reason is, we're not being a disciple of those things. We have to check what every word comes out of our mouth. We're supposed to hold every thought captive to Christ. That includes our words. So as a disciple, we need to take those filters, those bad filters, and run them up against the Word of God. And let the Scripture tell us where it fits. And if it doesn't fit, it's trashed. It's gone. But you don't leave it void. No, you replace that with the Word of God and how God wants us to look through the lens of Scripture in every situation, in every moment. And I want to draw back to that saying that Jesus did in verse 47. But he who is forgiven little, loves little, I came to a very sincere revelation. My conversion wasn't like the woman, but my affections had only started. As I've grown in my love for Jesus, and I think this is true for all of us, the deeper we go into knowing Jesus, into knowing his word, how thankful we are. And by this text, I recognize how thankful I was for the forgiveness of my sin that he already forgave. It's hard to realize the true depth of our sin until we're confronted with the Savior. The greatest problem for every person is sin. But the greatest gift is forgiveness of that sin from the only one who can forgive it. And lastly, what's the most important thing for this is we behold what's right in front of us. What's in front of us is everyone and every person that's in our life. We behold them with a view that God has for them. We don't use the world to define the people in our life. We don't even define it to the people we don't even know. But the gospel is the message for everyone. We need to lean in and look at that woman and say, yes, I'm forgiven. Yes, I was a sinner. I had no hope. I had no ability. And if that's you today, praise God. If you know someone who needs to be in the presence of the Savior, you are primed. You've had your divine appointment. You need to take it with you and share this with everyone you know. The gospel is the reason Jesus came. It's the gospel is the reason why we come. It's the reason we sing his praise. And we thank him in that. Father, I thank you for demonstrating your love to us, that your divine appointments are ready at the moment, at any moment, as we wrestle through the scriptures. We thank you for past appointments that have brought us to a point in our faith that we trust in your Son, Jesus. I pray you would draw us to behold the people in our lives with a new personal interest and spiritual care in mind, practicing spiritual disciplines that help us to share in fellowship, that we get with other believers. And I pray, Lord, for those connections to come together by your grace. I pray that we each would take a fresh look at the labels and auto responses that we use frequently and run them against your word. The Apostle Paul says we need to be about renewing of our minds. And we know the fact that only your word has the means, the authority, and the power to change us from the inside. Holy Spirit, may you illuminate this meaning of Scripture into our minds and our hearts. Father, I ask you for mercy and ask you for grace to cover anyone who doesn't yet know you, who may be even listening to this message. May you draw them to yourself. Guide them to seek you with sincerity and sense of urgency. May you draw Christians into their life where one could be a Paul to them and mentor them in the faith. And I ask this in the blessed name of Jesus, my Lord and my God. Amen.